Welcome to Convention Pulpit, Wesleyan Voices Past and Present. Brought to you through the Ministry of Inner Church Holiness Convention, www.ihconvention.com.
The sermon on today's podcast is by one of IHC's founders, S.I. Emery, and it's titled, The Eternal Purpose of God. I know you'll enjoy this wonderful sermon.
Father, thou dost know that we do not come to entertain. We come because we are deeply interested in thy word. We're interested in what thou hast done in the past, what thou art doing now, and what thou hast promised us for the future. And we ask for that help we need as we enter into a study of thy word. May we fellowship one another and fellowship thee around thy word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. In our study, we started with some scripture back in Ephesians that had in the background of it the eternal purpose of God. Statement there in Ephesians 3 is that whatever God has done in the past, whatever he is doing now, is according to the eternal purpose. God is not lost in the brush. He knows exactly where we are and where he is. He knows exactly what we're doing and what he is going to do. He is not confused. To me, that's always been an encouragement, that when I'm in confusion, do not know the way out and hardly know the way up, he knows the whole thing. And I can come with confidence, believing that he knoweth the end from the beginning. I know I can't comprehend that. In a little way, I can see some type of illustration, except that I can't turn around and go back. Neither can you. We have a one-way ticket through time. We can't recall the second behind us. I can't recall what I've said thus far. I have a one-way ticket. I'll never have a chance to make another trip through time. That's the way it is, time going by me or I'm going through time, whatever it is, I'll never make another trip. I'll make it this time through or I'll miss it forever. To me, that's a very solemn fact. You can't recall the yesteryears. You may regret them. You may rejoice in them, but you can't recall them. The purpose of God is going on. When I think about foreknowing in this area, God foreknowing the future, I have no way of understanding that. But I sometimes stood over an ant, over a track, wagon track, or some little track that an ant may be crawling down, whether he fell down in there. Anyway, he's at the bottom of that, and he's traveling one direction. He can turn around and go back. But if he goes in the direction he is, I wondered what the sides of that deep track looks like to him. It may look like a mountain on either side of him. And sometimes they can't climb it. If it's sand, they can't get any footing. They just keep going down that track. I don't know how far ahead they can see. There may be a bend in the track. But I can stand over it and I can look down there and see everything that's ahead of that ant. And he doesn't see it, but I can. And I wonder what he's going to do when he comes to that obstacle that's in the road. Now, I am looking ahead knowing he can't see ahead and doesn't know. I'm foreknowing that if he continues in that way, what he'll run into. Well, God knows the way that I take and what's out there in the future. A doctor, if he examines you as a good doctor, and he knows the disease that has hold of you, he knows how that disease will operate. He can tell you, step by step, the condition that your body will be in from day to day. And not because he is predestining, but because he is foreknowing. He knows the disease, he knows your frame. He knows what that disease will do, how it will act, and approximately how long it will take it. Well, God doesn't deal in approximates. He deals in absolutes. He knows exactly how long and all about it. So when you take a path of sin, God knows where that path leads. And he knows the powers of your endurance, because he knoweth our frame. He knows exactly how long you can pursue that course, and if something doesn't happen, what it will do, and he wants something to happen to turn you from the course of wrong. Now, in the eternal purpose of God, he never willed that any man should be lost. In spite of what the Calvinistic creedal statement is, and that for the glory of his wonderful grace, certain men and angels are predestined to be saved, and certain men and angels are foreordained to be lost, I don't believe a word of that. I believe God predestinated a plan of salvation that was for all men, everywhere, that every man that wants to be can be saved. Now, to me, that's a chilling thing, a bone-chilling thing, just to read the creedal statement, that for the glory of his justice, he has foreordained that certain men and angels shall be damned. They go on to tell you that the number is so certain and fixed that it can neither be increased or diminished. Then they have I can't quote it now, I have to read it usually, but it is not only so many people, but so many particular people. They are particularly, I couldn't trade places with you, you couldn't trade places with me, couldn't trade places with my children, they couldn't trade with me. If we're predestined or foreordained, they use the word one, predestined on one side and foreordained on the other, but whichever it is, I can't change it. I'm particularly foreordained. Well, I don't believe that. There was an eternal purpose that was in the mind of God. And you read it again here. If you weren't here, you will read it. You can read it in Ephesians 3. He has something in mind now, to the intent, verse 10, that now, right at this present time, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. I don't know what the enemy thinks or what fallen angels think as they look at us. We're letting on it a little in the book of Job. Job was watching, or the devil was watching Job, and God challenged him. Have you noted my servant Job, what kind of a man he is? And the devil knew him and knew his address and his situation and all about him. But he said, you put a hedge around him. I can't get to him. If I could get to him, he'd curse you to your face. Now that's what the devil said. And God made Job a world example. I borrow that phrase from Dr. Huffman, his little book, Job, A World Example. And I believe it because I also believe the book of Job was the first book of the Bible to be written when there was no law, and in Job living in the patriarchal age when he was the priest of his home. Yet the devil knew his address and knew his situation and said to God, "You put a hedge around him, but if I can get to him." But the devil never did acknowledge that he lied on Job. God gave him a chance to try, and Job became an example of suffering, an example of patience, an example of faith. "You've heard of the patience of Job," said James. "Well, there was such a man. The prophet Ezekiel said, though certain men," and he named them, and Job was one of them, "were here to pray, I wouldn't hear." Now, he said that because of the sin of this nation that we're dealing with. We went back and began working a little with from the creation of man to the call of Abraham and the making of the nation of Israel. And we left off yesterday with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the 12 sons of Israel. His name was changed from Jacob to Israel at Peniel. And the 12 sons did not receive the training that Isaac had received, apparently. They were a kind of a wicked lot, and yet Joseph was different. Joseph had the fear of God, the love of God, the knowledge of God. And he grew up in Jacob's home, and the other boys grew up there too. But Joseph seemed to be entirely different. Now, we stated that when God had called Abraham and chosen him and his seed, he did not promise that all of his seed would be saved, but he promised that in his seed he would bless the world. And he knew that not all of them would obey him, not all of them would walk in the light of the gospel, for the gospel was given to them back there in the tabernacle, was given to Abraham, in fact. You read that in Galatians 3. "Unto us," in Hebrews, "unto us is the gospel preached as well as unto them." And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen by faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham. Gospel was back there. Grace was back there. Because men never were saved by law. The law was added because of transgression. The gospel was there. The promises were there. If they had obeyed God and would have walked in the light that they had, I do not know how God would have accomplished his purpose. All I know is that he had an eternal purpose, and it was that God would be glorified in both his grace and in his justice. And while I do not agree with the Calvinistic statement that it is by foreordination, I have long said God will be glorified in the judgment just as well as in Calvary. For God is going to call men to judgment, every man. And when you come, and I come, and all men come, if you are so unfortunate, or I am so unfortunate as to miss it, it will not detract from God's glory at all. No, sir. You read it in Revelation 19. "True and righteous are thy judgments." Righteousness is a synonym in part for holiness. Theologians say that holiness refers to character, righteousness to conduct. And in that day, the great city of Babylon has just gone down under judgment. And immediately in heaven, you hear them saying, true and righteous are thy judgments, true and holy are thy judgments, for thou hast judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication. And again they say, Alleluia. Now it will be a period of rejoicing among the saints of God, because in the eternal purpose, sin is going to be judged. And it will be judged whether it's in you or me, whether it's in your children or my children, sin's going to be judged. Oh, that we could get men to understand you can't escape the judgments of God. But going back now and picking up again, the children of Israel had been offered a land. In fact, they were taken into it, and we read a little about it yesterday. Choice land, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land that the eyes of the Lord were always upon from one end of the year to the other. It was the glorious land, according to the prophet Ezekiel. And they get in there, but they have sin in their heart. Same thing we have in our heart by nature. God wants to take that thing out. God wants to deliver your soul from that thing we call sin. And the only thing that has kept and is keeping wicked men out of hell is the grace of God. It's H. Orton Wiley, I think, the Nazarene theologian, and maybe some others, but I remember it particularly from him, that original grace met original sin in the garden. And it was not the justice of God that kept Adam out of hell. It was the goodness of God, the grace of God. And that grace was operative because, as Brother Brown said the other day, the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. There you have something of the foreknowledge of God and the predestinating grace, the predestinating will of God. He predestinated a plan of salvation that would fit every man. And if you want to, you can go to heaven in spite of the devil. And the book here tells us he wants to show the devil through you, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God. Now, he's made us some promises in these areas. One of them, he will not allow you to be tempted above that which you're able. Isn't that good? But with every temptation will make a way of escape. He didn't say you'd escape the temptation, that is, that you'd never be tempted. But when you are tempted, he'll make a way for you to get out if you'll take it. It may mean you'll have to do something you don't like to do, run. Some men don't like to run. But you may have to do like Joseph, leave your coat and run. But there's a way to escape. If you want to escape, he'll make a way of escape. It may be that you'll have to stand up, and here's where a lot of people, they don't want to stand up and be counted. They want to let the other fellow face the brunt of the battle. But they don't want to stand up and be counted. And if the work of God depended upon them, it wouldn't get very far. I think I know who the man is. I'm pretty sure I do. But he wrote Brother Smoo, H.E. Smoo, a real blistering letter because of something that Brother Smoo had written in an editorial in the Convention Herald. He wrote him a real blistering letter. And when I read it, he was criticizing Brother Smoole because he wasn't wanting to enter into this ecumenical movement to convert the world. I don't know how far it is. I was involved in that back in 1920, right after World War I, when they had an inter-church world movement and were to convert the world in that generation. And that song was born. I'll bring the one next to me, and you bring the one next to you. And all kinds of weather, we'll all work together and see what can be done. And I was involved in that, so I haven't been too closely involved in this other. But when I read something of what he said in his writing to Brother Smoole, I happened to know something about the very church that he was pastoring, because under God, I was instrumental in bringing that church into existence. I was minded to write him. I didn't, because I didn't want to become involved in what might be futile argument. I don't like to become involved in that, but I thought to myself, if I had had the same philosophy that that fella had, he wouldn't have a pastorate now. Because when I was ready, when I was involved in starting that, one of the pastors of that community came down where I was living, came into my home, and he was old enough to be my father anyway, maybe granddad, I would say my father anyway, and in a sort of a, I don't know what to say, an egotistical or bigoted, I don't know what attitude, but he very frankly said, "What did you start a church here for? We have plenty of churches in this village, in this community. If you wanted to start a church, why didn't you go somewhere where they don't have any?" Well, challenging me, and I said to him, "If brick and mortar, clapboard and shingles constitute a church, I agree with you, we have plenty. But to me, it takes more than that." And when he saw I was not to be bullied or pushed around, he kind of gave that up. But before he left, I said, "Let's have prayer together. You pray for me." And he prayed for me. We walked together out across the lawn, wasn't much lawn, but out across it, back to his car. And I knew that the very church he was pastoring had turned down the doctrine of holiness 18 years earlier. And from that day till that day, those 18 years, they haven't had one conversion in that church. I knew that. He could have known that if he wanted to. Well, as a result, God, not a result of that, but God did bless our effort. And they have quite a church there now, vastly different than when we were there. We started in an old hall, but we were interested in the salvation of men, deeply interested, no matter where it was, in that church, in our church, in the other church. If we could have a revival of religion, we were much interested in that, and I still am. If God will save men anywhere, by any means, but I'm not sold on some of this cheap John religion that we have in this day. I'm not sold on that. Somebody has said to me, "You will lose your children." Well, I said, "Have you saved yours?" Well, we have. Well, not according to me. I don't want to be the judge. But when I see somebody, the way they act, the way they dress, the way they look, and posing as a Christian, I have me doubts about it, as the old Scotchman said, I have me doubts about it. If a man is a Christian, he's a different man. God is using that man to show to the principalities and powers in heaven that the wisdom of God is such he can take a sinner and make a saint of him. And he can keep that man, that saint, in spite of all the devil can do. He won't allow him to do that that would turn him down. Oh, I can't look at your faces. I just see people out there. I don't know what effect it's having on you, but I know what it can do for a man. Can make a new man out of you, a new woman. But God wants to have something to put on exhibition, and he started back there with Abraham. He brought them into the land of promise, and they were to dwell there, and finally the Messiah was to be born there. They didn't live for the glory of God, not all of them, but in the darkest days of the history of Israel, there was always somebody, there was a nucleus that was true to God. You go back and read the history of the judges, and some of it isn't very nice reading, but it's telling you the story of sin just like it is. You come to the end of the book of Judges, that fellow that had his concubine with him, and what the men of that city endeavored to do, did do, and he cut her apart. And you read that, it's not nice reading. But you turn to the book of Ruth, and in the days of the judges, there was a man named Boaz. He wasn't like the rest of them. He was a different man. And he married Ruth, the Moabitess. And in that same period of time, there was another man that begat Samuel. And Samuel, the little boy, raised in the around the temple, but so taught and trained by his mother that all the corruption and wickedness of those sons of Eli didn't affect that little lad. He was true. I think that she made him a little priest's garment that would fit the boy. And he worked around the temple or the tabernacle, doing such things as he could, working around there. And he saw the wickedness of those sons of Eli, but it didn't make him a sinner. He lived true to God. And those men were living in dark, dark days. But when King Saul came along, and they wanted a king, and they got one. The early years of Saul's reign, he was a good king. He delivered them from their enemies right and left, and established the kingdom. But then he became proud in his heart, and egotistical and envious and jealous. David came, and then Solomon, and then you have a list of kings. The kingdom split under Rehoboam. The northern tribes became the nation of Israel, and the southern two tribes became the nation of Judah. And I've often wondered why it was that Benjamin, one of the sons of Jacob's beloved wife, stuck by Judah, the son of Leah. He didn't go with the tribes that went with his brother Ephraim. He stayed with Judah. And I've wondered, one of the brethren in preaching mentioned the prayer of Judah. He wasn't praying to God, he was pleading with Joseph. And I've said I can never read that chapter in Genesis without deep emotion. Judah, who had gone good for Benjamin, was pleading with Joseph, not knowing it was Joseph. How can I go back to my father if the lad be not with me? It may have been that plea that broke Joseph down, that caused Benjamin to stick by Judah. I don't know. It could be the geographical location. But anyway, they stayed together. One son from each of the wives. They stayed together in the kingdom of Judah. The ten tribes went into captivity to the Assyrians. Now all of this had been promised them before they got in the land. You read the 26th chapter of Leviticus, and you will have God outlining all of the suffering under the judges. Whenever they were doing wrong, they would be punished 7 times for the sin they committed. And they were promised that they would finally be scattered abroad among all nations. It was renewed again in the book of Deuteronomy, chapters 28, 29, and then in chapter 30 is the promise of restoration. Turning to your book of Deuteronomy, chapter 30, might be good to just take a look at it. I couldn't stab at quoting it, but I like to at least have people turn to the book of God, and even if I quote it or if I read it, if they can't quote it, I like to have them read it. Then they know it's not just Emory they're listening to. So I'm reading here from the 30th chapter of Deuteronomy, the first 3 verses. And it shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon you, what things? The blessing and the cursing that's promised in chapter 28. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you in the way. If you don't keep my covenant, all these curses will come. Now here he's saying, it shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations, whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee. See, he had told them in Leviticus he would do that. And now he is saying, just like he'd already done it. God is pointing out the future, what you're going to do, and where you're going to be. You're going to be scattered among the nations, and shalt return unto the Lord thy God. Verse 2. And shalt obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children and all thy, with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. Now that's a promise of hope. They're going to be punished, they're going to be scattered, but when they wake up out there, God's going to bring them back. Now the prophets all worked on this basis. And the statement that God made in Isaiah to the law and to the testimony, and if they speak not according to this, it is because there is no light in them. You get this in Isaiah chapter 8 at verse 20. And to the law and to the testimony. And any prophet that would prophesy contrary to what Moses had said. In other words, if those men were living
in violation of their covenant, and God was telling them, it's all right. You're all right. You're going to make it. God's going to bless you. He's going to lift you up where he wants you to be. Isaiah said it's because there's no light in them. And I would tell you the same thing. When any man would tell you you're a Christian, when you're living like the devil, it's because there's no light in him. Now that may not be very popular, but if a man's a Christian, he's going to look like one, live like one, act like one. She won't shrink or wilt if he has to stand up against some things. He might do it tremblingly, but he, you know which side he's on. Now, I have in my library, in fact, a book on, the title of it was That Unknown Country. It's a compilation of opinions of men through the history of the church. I believe beginning with Justin Martyr. He gives you some 51 or 52 opinions of men, just spotting men, through the history of the church up to the turn of the century, around 1900, 1898 maybe. And those men expressed themselves in what the destiny of men will be if they're not Christians. That Unknown Country. And then he gives about 51 or two opinions of men of that day. Among them is James M. Buckley, who was editor of the Methodist Christian Advocate, or the Christian Advocate, a Methodist paper. And Buckley apparently was a very tender-hearted man. He was shrinking from facing the issue, but he faced it. Because it wasn't his word, it was God's word, that lost men would go to hell. I tell you, that's an awful thing for me to think about it. I can sympathize with James M. Buckley, a scholarly man, a man of ability, an editor of the Methodist Christian Advocate, shrinking from the fact that men would go to hell, and yet facing it in God's word, lost men would go to hell. Well, I can understand that, but I tell you, men will stand by God's word, even if it's hard. If a man's a Christian, he's not trying to cut this off and cut that off, and he's going to stand up and be counted. And some people might be willing to stand up and be counted and lose something else. They asked me to write a paper for Founders Week this fall. Well, I have had so much physical problem that I wrote and wanted to be excused, but they said if I could put it on tape. One party said they'd type it all for me, so I put it on tape and sent it down. But the subject was discipline in the church. I don't know how to administer discipline. I know some people like to do that. Well, I've had to do it along as a pastor, but I don't like to do it. But there is such a thing as administering discipline, standing up to every issue, and losing something else. You have that in the Ephesian church, you remember, in Revelation chapter 2. They had been zealously disciplining, but had lost something while they were doing it. Their first love. Now, some are standing against nothing and for nothing. You try to find something that some folks stand against. They don't stand against anything that the crowd isn't standing with them. But God's man, God's women stand for something, whether they're here or there or yonder. But coming back now and looking at this matter to the law and to the testimony, any man, any prophet that didn't acknowledge what God had said to Moses was stated to them that they had no light in them. If we jump over now to get a statement or two from Amos, we have a little statement in the book of Amos that I'd like us to note in chapter 9. In the 9th chapter of Amos at verse 8, this prophet is prophesying according to the law that God had given Moses. And he's saying the very same thing that Moses had said. Beginning at verse 8, "Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord." Now that's what Moses said in Leviticus. He wouldn't utterly destroy it, the house of Jacob, but he would destroy the nations, scattered among all nations. "For lo," I'm reading again, "for lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations like as corn is sifted in a sieve." Some of you old timers may know what it was to sift cornmeal to make your Johnny cake, we call it. Cornbread, they call it somewhere in the South, but I don't know where it got the name Johnny cake, unless it's when the Northern soldiers are swapping something for what the Southern soldiers had. And they were among the things they traded them was cornbread, and they called it Johnny cake because the Johnnies were what they called the soldiers. I don't know where it got that name, but we call it Johnny cake. And like maybe you had to go to the corn crib too and pick out some ears of corn, and maybe you had to have it ground up and then you sifted it. Well, I've gone through all of that back there as a boy. We sifted it all over, part of it in the pan, part of it outside the pan. They'd sweep that up and feed it to the hogs, but what was in the pan, they fed to us. Make cornmeal mush and Johnny cake and whatever they were made out of it. We grew up on something like that. So when I think of sifting it, brother, you go where you will find Jews. For this is spoken to the nation of Judah. You go where you will find Jews. In South Africa, in Alaska, you will find them everywhere. And they're a very versatile. They can adapt to any climate, any culture, any situation. But the eyes of the Lord are still on them. They were to be sifted, yet not one grain would fall to the earth. Now reading again, "All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say, the evil shall not overtake nor prevent us." Now you should have maybe a paragraph marking there. And many times the old prophets would give you the whole picture in a brief statement, utterly not seeing the period that we are now in, that the Bible calls the time of the Gentiles. Now, I don't know of any better place than you will find in Isaiah where Jesus was given the book of Isaiah in the tabernacle, or in the temple, or the synagogue, rather, and he opened it to the place where it is written. You will find it in Luke chapter 4, where he was given the book of the prophet, and he opens it to Isaiah chapter 61, I believe. I'll just take a quick look here, if you read it, you will note something that you will find the same thing here. Isaiah 61 is where Jesus read from in the tabernacle, or rather in the synagogue. He started to read at verse 1, what we have as verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Are you reading in Isaiah? Note there's only a comma there. He isn't at the end of the sentence. But that's where Jesus stopped reading in the synagogue that day. He closed the book and he sat down and he began to say, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Now, if he had finished the sentence, he couldn't have said what he did. Are you reading there? For read it, it tells you, and the day of vengeance of our God. Now, if Jesus hadn't pulled that apart in Luke 4, we wouldn't have known but that the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance were tied right together. But by Jesus pulling it apart, we understand that between those two statements, there's a great gap, nearly 2,000 years. May not be that to God, because time doesn't mean to him what it does to us. Now, somebody has said it's like standing on a mountain, and I've stood on Old Pike's Peak many times, and I've looked out across the mountain range to the west. I could see peaks here and there and yonder, but I couldn't see the valleys in between. I could see mountain peaks, but not what was between those peaks. Isaiah saw that there was an acceptable day of the Lord coming, but there was also a day of vengeance coming, and he put them right together. Now, here you have something of the same in the lesson here in Micah, or in Amos. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen down. That is, in that day when they are scattered. They've been scattered abroad, over all, among all the nations. I'm going to raise up the tabernacle of David that's fallen down and close up the breaches thereof. I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old. That they may possess the remnant of Edom. And he tells you more, reading on there. But at verse 14, I'm rushing a little to close. And I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel. And they shall build the waste places, waste cities, and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And I will, get this, I will plant them in their own land, or in their land, and they shall no more be plucked up out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord. I'm of the opinion that were right in that period now. They are being restored. They have been restored. I had to study a book on homiletics one time by a man named Duncan. And I've used it as a text in the classroom. It lays out the principles of hermeneutics, but not homiletics, of hermeneutics, science of scripture interpretation. And he in his book said something like this: anyone who so interprets the Bible as to teach that Israel would ever again return to their own land and become a nation among the nations is teaching false doctrine. He wrote his book, was published in 1924, copyrighted. I wonder what he'd say if he's writing a book now. I've often wondered, what would he say if he was writing one now? Israel is back there, has become a nation, and some things are ahead of us that we ought to be aware of and alert to. May God in heaven help us this morning, in Jesus' name. That's all I have this morning.
Thank you for listening to Convention Pulpit, a ministry of Interchurch Holiness Convention, featuring Wesleyan voices past and present. For more sermons or for more information, visit www.ihconvention.com. This ministry is made possible through the financial support of our listeners. Keep passing.